So Devin and I, my wife and I, we went to Great Wolf Lodge for the first time a couple weeks ago. And Great Wolf Lodge is an experience if you've never been to it. This whole time that we were there, it was a family retreat that was put on by this network called the Send Network. They're a church planting network working to plant churches in every major city across the United States, which I think is pretty cool that there are people dedicated to doing that all over the planet. Like, our church isn't alone. We're not even just part of a family of churches that's doing that. Our family of churches is part of a family of churches that's also doing that. Like, I think that's really cool. But so there's this one church in South Carolina that paid for this whole event for us all to go to Great Wolf Lodge, and it was just a time to rest, to relax, and get to really connect with other families who are in ministry. And so if you haven't been to Great Wolf Lodge, it is basically a giant theme park that is inside a hotel. Like, anybody who's been to a theme park, you're like, man, these people are making a lot of money off of us. This is like if the people who are making a lot of money off of you at a theme park went, you know what? What if we also put the theme park in a hotel so we can make money off of them there too? Like, that's kind of like, it was kind of a crazy idea, but it works. And it was awesome. There's all sorts of things at Great Wolf Lodge. There's mini golf. There's rope courses. There's a Dunkin' Donuts in there. There's a Pizza Hut in there. There's a buffet restaurant. There's a couple different restaurants there. There's an arcade, ice cream shop, all that. And there's two water parks inside this hotel. Like, it's insane. And I'm not talking about like mini little water parks, like for little kids, like a little splash pool. I mean like full-size actual water parks in this place. I went on this slide that was there where like you step into this little capsule thing, like they close a door and you're standing in this little thing, doors closed. And I'm just looking at this guy who's kind of like got this smirk on his face. I'm like, I don't know what you're going to do. He hits a button and the floor drops out from under me. And I just shoot through this tube. Like, I'm talking full-size water park. And it was great. Like, our kids were a little young for the park, for to enjoy every single aspect of what the park brought. But it was one of these things where I was thinking, like, man, when our kids are older, I'm definitely going back, because it was like it was unlike anything I've ever been to before. It was unique. And isn't that the case? Whenever you experience anything unique, anything great that's different, is it draws you back to it. Like, if you hear a really good song, what you're going to do is you're going to download it on your phone and you're going to listen to it on repeat. Like, I get almost like neurotic about new songs. I'm like, man, I just want to listen to it until I hate it. Like, I'm doing what the radio used to do to me. Those of you who remember the radio, but like, I just keep on listening to that same song. Or if you watch a great movie, you go back to the movie theater because you want to see that crap again. Because that was so stinking good, right? I saw Godzilla 4 times in theaters. Wow. Yeah. I'm just a sucker for like a big giant lizard destroying a city. Like, it's stupid popcorn fun, but I'll watch it over and over again. But so like, you'll watch something over and over again if you think it's really good. You'll listen to something over and over again if it's good. Because anything that's that unique, anything that is that great, that's different than anything you've experienced before, has a magnetic quality to it. And I'd actually say that I believe that God wants your life to be a taste of something different too. That God wants your life to have a magnetic quality to it that would draw more and more people towards it. And the thing is, your life doesn't have to have things like water slides or mini golf inside a hotel or great music or an amazing movie in order to draw people towards it. It requires a different type of different, a unique form of uniqueness that's different from the way that people would naturally experience life. Something that stands out. It's a different that's supposed to reflect the same type of different that God is. And the type of different that God calls his followers to live out, the type of different that God calls his followers to actually become, has a special word for it in Scripture. And that word in the Bible for that type of different is this word called holy. See, holy, the closest thing I can think of that we'd use today as far as like a word that you'd use outside of church. Like, the only time you really say holy outside of church is when it's followed by a word you shouldn't say inside of church, right? But like, the closest word I can think of to holy that we'd use a little bit more common than that is pure. Like, if you find a shiny yellow brick on the ground, you're gonna wanna figure out if that's gold, right? Like, I don't know about you, but if I saw a shiny yellow brick, I'm going, somebody, like, that's different than 20 bucks. Like, dang, this might be, so I'm going to do everything I can to figure out if this is gold. But how do you figure out if something's gold or not? You compare it to pure gold. So you're going to measure it against pure gold. You're going to try to figure out, like, does this weigh the same as the same amount of gold? Does it have the same shine, same color as pure gold? Does it melt at the same temperature as pure gold? Like, if I were to bite it, like, you ever see those old, like, Western movies to find out if it's gold? I'm like, what if it's not? What if it's just iron? You just, like, yank a tooth out. But, like, you're going to try to figure out if it's gold by matching it to the properties of pure gold. And if it's not pure gold, then what's going to happen is its attributes are going to be different. Like, if it's mixed with iron or titanium or aluminum, like if you have just a soda can in the middle of the block of gold, like, it's going to have different properties than pure gold. But if it is pure gold, then its properties are going to perfectly, purely align with pure gold. And for holiness, holiness is a unique type of purity in that it's what it means to be purely, entirely, fully God's. It's to have all of your attributes align perfectly, purely with God's attributes. Now, the Bible makes it really clear that no one naturally is this, but everybody is called to this. The aim of holy living, of godly living, is to live a life where your attributes align with the attributes of God so more people can know what God is like. They can actually have a taste of the type of life that Jesus lived. And it's not easy. It's a high calling, but it's the calling that God has placed on everybody's life who's chosen to follow him. There's a famous Christian writer named C.S. Lewis, and he had this work called How to Be a Christian, and he talks about the struggle to live this type of holy life and how rare it is in this work. He says, there are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is of those who live simply for their own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. Now, unless you're like a serial killer, you're not going to talk about people that way. But the idea is that you just look at life and people and what's in your life as either something that gives you an advantage or disadvantage. That you're going to look at situations in life or the money that you have or the friendships you have, and you're going to see things and people as valuable depending on how much value they bring to your life. Like, they either help me achieve my goals or they slow me down from my goals. And the more they slow me down, the less valuable they are to me. Then he says, in the second class, there are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, the categorical imperative, the good of society. So it's like saying, well, I'm just working for the greater good, or do whatever makes you happy as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Like, you have some sort of value to your life. And he says they honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that whatever's left over will be enough for them to live on. Their life is divided, like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life, into time on parade or time off parade, in school and out of school. But the third class is of those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have gotten rid of the tiresome busyness of adjusting their rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egoistic will has been turned around, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. All their time in belonging to him belongs also to them, for they are his. Now, this type of holiness, this type of holy living, this type of holy life was only seen in the life of one person ever, and that's Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says this, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, which is a crazy statement. It literally means that if you have any questions about God, you're trying to figure out, like, what is God like? Does he like me? Does he care? Does my life matter to him? Like, if God could just, like, maybe I'd pursue God if I knew a little bit more about him. What that tells us is that every question that you have about God could be answered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That if you're trying to figure out things about God, you don't have to look any further than him. He's the visible image of the invisible God. That's why Jesus came. And the beauty in his holiness is that you can see who God is because Jesus sacrificed so much of his life to live a holy life, that you could find the very character of God through the character of Jesus. And that character of Jesus and that sacrificial type of holy living led so many people, in the same way that I was talking about Great Wolf Lodge drawing me back, in the same way a good movie will draw you back to it, in the same way that a great song will draw you back to listen to it, that type of holiness, that unique, different type of life has drawn countless people to God. And the Bible also talks about the reward for people who at least pursue this type of living. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, "If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use for every good work." Now, last week, we talked about this guy named Peter, who is writing a letter to scattered believers all over the Roman Empire, mainly in this one area that's modern-day Turkey. And during this time, the Roman Empire was really making aggressive moves against this movement of Christianity. And so a lot of the people who were there were starting to get worried. They were starting to maybe fall away from their faith. Like, it would be really tempting if you're in a society where everything's working against your faith, people are being chased down, they're being killed, they're being persecuted, to just say, you know what, maybe I'm calling a timeout. Like, I'm going to put a pause on my pursuit of holy living. I'm going to stop. And so Peter writes this first letter to say to all these followers of Jesus, just hold on, because it'll all be worth it in the end. Because it would be tempting, as Rome turns the heat up against their faith, to turn their faith down. And so he starts writing to them some advice and encouraging them to keep on pursuing this holy living. Because if you're in this society and you're thinking, man, if I keep on following God and I follow him publicly, then that's a dead giveaway that I'm one of these Christians that they're trying to take down, so maybe I should slow it down. So in the next section, Peter starts writing to these scattered believers who are lonely, they're tired, they're scared of the ramifications of living out their faith, and he starts talking to them about the reasons why they should continue pursuing holy living. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control." That he says prepare because this is going to be difficult. This is going to be challenging. This is going to be tough. So it's going to require preparation. It's going to require self-control. He says, "Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world." Now he says all your hope, like all of it. Not 50% of it, 75% of it, not 90% of it. He's saying, do not diversify your eternal portfolio. Like, don't go, man, I'm not sure about this, like, Jesus thing, so if that doesn't work out, I'll put a little effort into crystals, or, like, maybe this is all just it's all a simulation. Like, I'll just kind of, like, I'll invest, like, all religions lead to, he goes, no. If you want this thing to work out, if you want to see the reward, the results of this holy living, you want to see your life actually change, then you have to put all, not some, not half, all your hope. Push all of the chips to the middle of the table and give it all to God. Choose him to be the core, the only hope for your future, because he is going to be a good steward of it, because he's a good father, he's a good God. You can trust him. He says in verse 14, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say," and I want you to pay attention to this, "you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents." And whenever this idea of the fear of God comes up, I like to clarify it, because depending on how you grew up, you might have a picture of this God who wants you to be afraid of him. Like, why would I believe in a God who wants me to be terrified, wants me to be afraid of him, and then me call him good? What I want to clarify is simply this. Peter was a fisherman. And so he would have lived a lot of his life on the ocean or on seas, on water, right? Like, you can't be a fisherman if you don't do that. But being a fisherman, any fisherman would tell you, you need to have like a healthy fear of the water. Now, it wasn't a terrified fear, like petrified. Peter wasn't saying, I'm a fisherman. They're like, oh, wow, you have a lot of experience in the water. And he goes, no, I do it from my couch. I'm too scared of the ocean. Like, he's not going to do that. You're not a fisherman. But you do have to have a healthy fear of it, because while that ocean is the source of his life, it's the source of his well-being, it nourishes his family. He's getting fish out of it. He's getting food out of it. Like, everything about his life revolved around that sea. He also had to have a healthy respect of its power, because that sea was way more powerful than him, and he's not in control of it. So he's not going against tides. He's not going against currents. He's using what the ocean is telling him to navigate. He has a healthy respect and a healthy awe of it. And this God isn't asking that you would be terrified of him. That's not the relationship that he wants. But he does want you to acknowledge that you're not in control of him, that you're not God's God. He is God. And he's got everything under his control. So it's a healthy respect and awe of this God. He continues in verse 18, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God. And you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter makes it really clear here that the reason you should pursue holy living, the reason you should follow God wherever he's asking you, the reason why you should obey God is not because it's easy or convenient or anything like that. In fact, the first reason he gives, the core reason why you should pursue holy living, is that you should pursue holiness, be holy, because God is holy. See, when your life is different, unique, like the same way that God's life, God's existence is unique, it's a beacon to other people of the uniqueness, the greatness, the holiness, the differentness, the apartness of this God. And then Peter goes into all these different reasons that spin off of this holy God being the reason why you should pursue holiness, for why you should pursue holiness. And he says part of your motivation for holy living is that you're children of this holy God. Verse 14, he said, you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. I have a friend who, he recently adopted a little boy from India. And they call him Divi, is the little boy's name. And when they adopted him, he didn't know any English. He didn't know the house rules. He didn't know like American customs or social norms or anything like that. But even though he didn't know any of that, once he was adopted, he was 100% a part of their family, right? Like, he didn't have to, if I adopted a child, I don't have like a checklist. If you do this, then you become a Lucas. Like, this is your key to your access to Lucasdom. Like, that's not how that works. Like, that's awful. Like, if you don't do this, you're going right back to the, like, no, that's terrible, right? But once you adopt that child, once they adopted Divi, he was 100% a part of the family. And now, it's been 6 months. You know what's crazy? Is that he has slowly learned English. He started to understand the house rules, social norms here. He's calling them mom and dad. Like, he's laughing at their jokes. They're laughing at his. He feels like more and more a part of the family the longer he spends with this new family. It wasn't a checklist that got him there. It wasn't a checklist that makes somebody holy. It's spending more time with this God. What I want you to hear in all of this is that holiness, the pursuit of holiness, isn't about pretending to be something that you're not. It's spending time with the God who is holy so that you will become holy. That the more time you spend with this God, the more you will become more and more like him. Share his character, share his nature, share his love, his kindness, his peace, his joy with other people. And part of the motivation that Peter also writes about for living a holy life is that every child of God will be evaluated by this holy God. Verse 17, he says, "And remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents." The fact that God has no favorites is actually really good news. Because if he has no favorites, that also means that he doesn't have any least favorites. And I don't know if you've ever felt like in your life, like you kind of look at your life and you're like, I know God loves all his kids, but I don't think he likes me very much. You ever had any of those moments? Like, I feel like I'm always picked last when God's doing something great. Like, can I get a random check in the mail after I prayed, God, could you provide rent? I feel like there's all sorts of other stories, but God just snickering like, you're the runt of the litter. Like, no, that would be terrible. God doesn't have favorites. He also doesn't have least favorites. So if there's something that he hasn't provided that you've been praying for, there's probably a reason and there's purpose in the middle of all of that. But the fact that he doesn't have favorites is good for all of us. Now, also part of what Peter's writing, I want to make sure you hear this. It says that he's evaluating, that he's actually going to inspect what he expects. But this is actually directed towards his kids. This isn't a test to see whether or not somebody's going to go to heaven based on how good they are. This isn't a test to see whether or not you can be allowed to be a child of God because you met the standard enough times. That's not what he's saying at all. Peter is writing to a bunch of scattered followers of Jesus. They're already a part of the family. What God's evaluating is what they've done with the new life that Jesus has actually brought them. That this is just checking, are you actually pursuing the God who rescued you? Are you living a life that shows that you're grateful for the amount of things, the amount of goodness that God has brought into your life? We understand this concept of inspecting what you expect in other areas of life. Those of you with kids, if you ask your kids to clean their room, but you never check if they did, are they ever going to clean their room? No, you inspect what you expect. You got to do that. You got to check the thing that you asked, and they hate it, right? Like, why are you in here? I haven't started yet. You're like, it's been 6 hours. I went and saw Godzilla 4 times. You inspect what you expect. If you're a boss, then you're going to have meetings, but you're going to check on your employees to see if the things, the goals that you had, that you wanted to accomplish are actually being accomplished. Not because you don't trust anybody, but because you're trying to move towards a particular goal. And if somebody hasn't met those expectations, that doesn't mean you're going to fire them on the spot. A good boss is going to come around them and ask, why hasn't this been done? And let's work together to make this happen. Our God isn't a boss, he's a good father who cares about you. And if there's something blocking you from pursuing this holy living, he's going to walk right with you every single step of the way. Part of the motivation Peter also writes about for holy living is that you were bought for a price by this holy God. Verse 18:19 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid for with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Part of the reason also, Peter writes, for you to pursue holy living is that you were cleansed from this sin by this holy God. Verse 22, "You were cleansed from your sin when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart." When you run a cup through the dishwasher, you run it through the dishwasher in hopes that it's going to be clean on the other side, right? Like, depending on your dishwasher, maybe you have to pre-rinse it, but like, I have to do that with mine. We're having issues with my dishwasher. But like, you run the cup through the dishwasher so that you can actually put something new in that cup because you're hoping to be able to use that cup again. But it's got all this gunk in it because you put peanut butter and then ice cream on top of that in the mug, and so it's all caked in there, so you need to, that's my story. But like, you need to wash that thing out so you can put something else in there, right? And so what Peter is writing, he says, your life used to contain this thing called sin, disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. Your life used to be filled with it. Thanks to God's work, it has been cleansed, it's been cleaned out on the inside, and now you can actually be a vessel for God's love to be filled up in you and for you to pour that out to other people. But what he says is you wouldn't wash out a cup with a sponge and then wring out the sponge into that same cup and drink it, right? That would be absolutely disgusting. The reason why you'd rinse out a cup or wash it out with the sponge is so that you can pour something new into it. You're craving soda, water, juice, seltzer, whatever. Like you're wanting something different, something new. And there are people in your life who are craving something different. Different than what other people pour all over them. Different than the mess that we keep on pouring on each other, splashing on each other, anger, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, all these different things. These people are craving something new. And if you would just let God clean you out and then let him fill you up with something different, you could be a source of something new in the lives of other people. And last thing that he says that's attached to this holy God for your reason why you should pursue holy living is that life is short, but eternity is long with this holy God. He says in verse 23, "For you've been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass, their beauty is like flowers in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you." I want to make the most of this short life I have now, because I have all of that next life to enjoy. So I'm going to make decisions here that reflect the God I'm going to be with, because I want more people to have a taste of what that eternity could be like so they'll pursue it even more. So Peter gives all of these reasons that are attached to be holy, for this God is holy, for you to pursue holiness. But all those reasons don't make pursuing holiness easy. It doesn't make pursuing God easy. It doesn't make sacrificial living easy. In fact, this type of pursuit might just be the hardest thing you could possibly do, because holiness doesn't come naturally. He continues in the next chapter, and he says in verse 4, "You're coming to Christ, who's the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor." The central idea here is that God is building something. He's building a kingdom, and the core piece, the foundational piece, the first puzzle piece of this kingdom is Jesus. Jesus being the, literally, God in human flesh, the representation, the embodiment of God's character, his holiness, his mercy, everything about God is this first piece, this Jesus. He's the cornerstone, corner piece of everything that God's building. And then he says, verse 5, "And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests through the mediation of Christ Jesus. You offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." So everyone who chooses to align their life with the life of Jesus becomes another block in this kingdom that God is building to represent what he wants to bring into the lives of other people, to show more people his glory, his greatness, his peace, everything that he's offering and who he is to more people. "As the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." That's a hint at who the cornerstone is. It's not just this block that God's placing in the middle of Jerusalem and going, "There, you figure it out." That God actually sent Jesus, who died in the city of Jerusalem, spoke in Jerusalem, worked in Jerusalem, healed people in Jerusalem. And he says, "This king that I put there is the first piece of this kingdom that I'm building. Anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you'll trust in him. You who trust in him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he's the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, so they meet the fate that was planned for them." See, cornerstones were often these gigantic stones, these rocks, that people would just find like in an open area. If you're trying to build a house at this time, you're looking for an open area to build a house. But quite often, you might have a large boulder that you can't move. You don't have excavators, you don't have caterpillars, or like the actual bulldozed caterpillar. I'm not talking about caterpillars. They're around the whole time. But you don't have giant machines that can help you move these gigantic rocks. And so oftentimes what people would do is if they found an open area, they're trying to build a house. And think about at this time, you're trying to build a house most likely because you need shelter, because you don't have any shelter. So you're trying to get this done quick. So you're trying to find the spot. You don't have time to move the boulder. You only have your family or maybe like your friend who like you're living on his couch and he wants you out of his house. And so he's like, yeah, I'll help you build, but like I only got a week to do this because I got to get back to work. And so you find this stone. And so you have two options when you find the stone. You can either use it as part of the building project or avoid it. And in that same way, what he's saying is God's holiness, Jesus himself, Jesus, the representation of this life lived of holiness, is the cornerstone. And you can choose to do one of two things because you can't move the cornerstone. It's too heavy. You can't move God's holiness. You can't become greater than it. You can't overcome it. So you have two options. You can either build off of God's holiness. You can build off of Jesus. Use him as this corner piece for the life that you build off of that. Saying, I'm going to align my decisions, my actions off of this angle, and he's going to determine my direction for the rest of everything else that I'm going to build. Or, he says, you can stumble over it. Like, if you're not going to build off of that cornerstone that you couldn't move, then that thing is either going to be sitting right in front of your front door because you didn't include it in the building project, or it's not going to be the cornerstone, but it's going to be a statement conversation piece in the middle of your living room. Because, like, well, we couldn't build, like, I couldn't move it, so I just decided to make it my table, right? Like, it's still going to be there. It's still going to be present. But every time you try to go into your house or every time you go through that living room, you're not going to be able to avoid it. You're not going to be able to get around it. You're going to stub your toe on it in the middle of the night. And actually, the fact that you can't move God's holiness, the fact that you can't overcome it, you can't pick it up and be like, this is a burden that I can carry on my own, is good news for you. Because God's saying, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to move. I'm going to make sure that I'm right here smack dab in the middle of your life, the life that you're trying to build and avoid me. I'm still right here. And so every time you stub your toe on me, on my holiness, when you realize, dang it, God, I'm not moving. I'm right here in your life when you're ready to talk. I'm right here in your life when you're ready to acknowledge me. The Enduring Word Bible Commentary talks about God's holiness, and it puts it this way. The main idea behind holiness is not moral purity, like are you good enough or not, but it's the idea of apartness, the idea that God is separate, different from his creation, both in his essential nature and in the perfection of his attributes. Instead of building a wall around his apartness, God calls us to him to share in his apartness. And I just use the word uniqueness. He says to us, be holy, for I am holy. Like he invites you in to this different type of life that reflects how different he is. When we fail to see God's apartness, his uniqueness, we begin to believe that he's just a superman. When we don't see that, his love is just a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. And so on with all of his attributes. Holiness is not so much something we possess as it is something that possesses us. What this means is that God's holiness affects every single one of his attributes. It affects everything else about who he is. That God is love, God is holy, God is just, God is Father. But his holiness affects how he is love. His holiness affects how he's just. His holiness affects how he's Father. So God is love, but his type of love is a different type of love. It's a holy type of love. So whenever we settle for a love without including God in the picture, or we make up our own type of love or say things like love is love, we're settling for a love that's far beneath the sacrificial type of love that Jesus represented. When God is Father, but he's also a different type of Father. He's a unique type of Father. And so if we base who God is on our own father, whether that's good or bad, whether we have a good relationship or a bad relationship with our father, we're selling God short on how good of a father he is. That God as father rewrites how we look at fatherhood. Fatherhood doesn't rewrite how good our God is. And God is just, but he has a different type of justice. It's a holy justice. And so if we just assume that whenever we believe justice is served or the people that we're mad at get what they deserve means that God's will is fulfilled, then we are settling for a lower form of justice than this good, just God is working together in all things. that God is unique in every single one of his attributes. He's far different than anything that we've ever experienced or could know. But he invites us to share in his uniqueness in each one of these attributes so that when people experience love from you as their neighbor, it's not just, wow, that's a nice guy. They find that they got a little taste of the character of God. And Peter says that people will forever get tripped up in life as they try to build a good life separate from this God. They'll get tripped up whenever they try to search for these attributes, the love, joy, peace, truth, kindness, his grace, his mercy, without God. They'll keep on getting tripped up because he is the cornerstone elephant in the room whenever they're trying to race through life pursuing those things, because they're ignoring the God who is the source of all of those things. So Peter then says, the key to experiencing this, the key to growing in all of these things and the holiness that God has for you is actually simply to cry out to him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the very beginning of the chapter, he says, so get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you'll grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you've had a taste of the Lord's kindness. And that it's the Lord's kindness once again. It's a different, unique, a holy type of kindness. It's different than anything you've experienced before. And the same thing is true of this as everything else we've talked about that's unique or different but great, is it draws you back in for more. And that actually reflects the last thing about this holiness. That the beauty in everything that God's trying to create in your life when you pursue this holy living is that this holiness represents God to other people. He continues in verse 9, he says, but you are not like that. You're not like the people who stumble over this cornerstone. You're not like the people who refuse to build off of it. You've actually built your life off of this thing. For you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. See, what's crazy is a priest's job at this time in Israel's history, their job was actually to kind of be the go-between between God and people. That they would pray on behalf of their people. They would make sacrifices for the people to God. They would talk to God about the people. Like, that was their role and responsibility, was that, like, this go-between. And so our role now, he says, you're a royal priesthood. You've been called royal, first of all, because you're part of this royal family. King Jesus is your brother. That's awesome. God the Father is your father. That's awesome. But you're also called to be this priesthood where your role as a follower of Jesus is, yes, pursue holy living as a priest, but the reason is that you are supposed to be this go-between. You might be the best shot somebody has of seeing what Jesus is like. So, pray for them. Pray on their behalf. Talk to God for them. We don't make sacrifices like they did in the temple worship, which is really good news for me because I, like, faint at the sight of blood. So, like, I wouldn't have been able to go into ministry at all. Like, just the idea of, like, just me and a goat, like, just facing off, like, that, I'd just faint, and the goat would probably faint depending on what type of goat it is, right? But, like, we don't make sacrifices like that anymore. But what I would say is that the Bible does ask any follower of Jesus to have their life be a living sacrifice to God, which means sometimes we will add things into our life that cost us. We'll add things into our life that cost our time, that cost our money. Like, we'll add in space to be able to talk to our neighbor. When was the last time you did that? We'll add in time to be able to spend with people that otherwise we wouldn't have time for, so that maybe I could connect with one of them. Maybe I could show them that they actually have value because I believe that God has placed value on every single person. We'll add in, it might cost me money, but I'm going to give to God first. This is a sacrifice to God to show that I'm aligning my cares, my heart with his. Or maybe you'll cut some things out as a sacrifice to God. I'm going to cut out things that just take up way too much time, that cause me to be away from my God, spend time away from people, that I'm going to do whatever it takes to have as much and as many of my attributes align with the attributes of Christ. Not because I'm that great, but because I'm spending my time with this God who's slowly changing me to look more like this Jesus. See, I'd say our pursuit of holiness is a sacrifice we make to God for the sake of other people, that helps more and more people be able to find and follow Jesus. The decisions you make to live a life characterized by God's holiness rather than your sin are sacrifices you make on behalf of the people that you have in your life who see your life daily. Peter continues in chapter 2. He says, "Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people," which would have been such good news to these scattered Christians who are in this Roman Empire, feeling the heat of Rome, feeling this persecution. Rome's turning up the heat. We're scared. We're running. Many of these people were they were Gentile Christians, which meant that they came from all these different peoples. They weren't just Jewish people, so they didn't have like a core identity of their own. And the beauty in this is that Peter is saying, you had no group of people to call your own as an entire group. Now you can be identified as God's people. That you have identity, you have purpose that's found in him. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, once again, life is short, eternity is long, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. We all have goals. Like I'm a goal setter. I don't know what your goals are, but maybe some of them are just simply, man, I want to be an influencer. Or man, it would be awesome if I made like $100,000 a year. Or for some of you, you're like, it'd be awesome if I made $1 million a year. Or for some of you, you're like, it'd be awesome if I made something this year. But like whatever your goals are, Or maybe for you, you're thinking like the biggest goal I have for my life is I want to find a husband, I want to find a wife, I want to have a family. Those are all good things. All those things I listed, those are fine things. But I just want to ask, where along those lines does holiness fit in? Where along those lines does looking more like Jesus fit in there? Because for Peter, he's just reminding everybody, there's a lot of things that can distract you. There's a lot of heat against your faith. But you are temporary residents here. So what are you going to do with the life that God gave you? What are you going to do with the new life that Jesus brought for you with his own life? I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for the fact that you rescued us from lives that were empty. Like Peter said, that there was an empty type of life that we inherited. And that's just kind of the type of life that most people live. We live our lives trying to grab as many things as possible for ourselves, but we keep on feeling empty the more we grab. You rescued us from that type of life so that we could live a life that is full. It's full of your grace, it's full of your peace, it's full of your mercy, it's full of you. So God, I'm asking that you would help us see that the full life that you're offering is way better than the empty life that we've been chasing. And whether we've been following you for a long time or maybe we're on the fence about our faith, God, I'm asking that you would make us aware of the full life you want for us. Maybe that full life demands some sacrifices. That full life weirdly might demand that we let go of some of the things that we've grabbed for ourselves. That we let go of things that take up too much time, too much of our attention, too much of our care, so that we can hold on to things that are better, things that you've asked us to hold on to. God, I'm asking that you would help us care about what you care about. Maybe you're in the room and that idea of an empty life is something that resonates with you because you've lived your life feeling like you've been chasing after just something. Maybe you can't even put a word to it. What I want you to know is that this God isn't giving you a checklist in order to experience a full life. What he wants to give you is him. See, God sent Jesus to live a life here on earth so that you could know exactly what God is like, but not just so that you could know exactly what God is like from a distance, but you could know him personally. And so he sent Jesus to be this perfect sacrifice for our sin, all our disobedience, all our selfishness towards other people. That Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could be that perfect sacrifice, so that our sin that caused separation and distance from God, the sin that caused us to not be able to share in God's holiness, his apartness, his uniqueness, Jesus paid for our sin in full so that your life doesn't have to be characterized by your worst moments, by your grind, or by that empty pursuit of things that you thought would fulfill you. So he died on a cross for our sin, and then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that you could start this new life, so that you could experience God's holiness. And so if you want that type of life, I simply want in the quietness of this moment for you to pray, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you are a follower of Jesus, I'm just asking you, whatever list of goals you had for this year, can you just write at the top of that piece of paper or the top of that note in your iPhone? Holiness. None of us are perfect. None of us are close. But we do know perfection. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. And the more steps we take towards him, the more time we spend with him, the more our lives can be a reflection of his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, him. So more people can find and follow him. So maybe you have one person in your life that you've been hoping would come to know Jesus. Maybe the best chance they have of coming to know Jesus is by you spending more time with Jesus. It's not about arguing with them. It's not about fighting with them about the existence of God. It's about allowing God to exist more in your life. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for this morning. I ask that you'd give us boldness and courage in following you. And God, if anybody in the room prayed that prayer, Jesus, I'm all in, God, we celebrate that. So grateful that you worked in this room, that you've been moving in this room, God. I'm asking that you would help us remember that our primary responsibility is to pursue you. Amen.